We've been looking for quite a while at Scripture in terms of Christians' good works, and we've seen many a verse where it equates good works with bearing fruit. So in John 15, where Jesus is having the extended metaphor of the vine and the branches, that the reason we're in Christ, and that is positional there, is so that we'll bear fruit. And that bear fruit is called good works. There are two words for good works. We won't get into that as much today. This is review. Now, we also looked at this concept, which we're doing now, that Christians' good works are going to be evaluated. There's going to be a time of evaluation. Now, from Scripture, we can tell you that that's going to be a time of rewarding. I heard there was some of the talk in between the morning service and the Sunday school. Somebody was mentioning purgatory. There's no Christian purgatory. There's no Christian punishment after this life. There is Christian rewarding, and there is Christians' errant works being burnt up. So when we talk about the time, it's called the Bema Seat. It's also called the Day of Christ. We're talking about a time after everybody in the church, every Christian, gets their glorified body and prior to getting into the third heaven. Because once we get to the third heaven, we're without spot or without stain, like a new bride. So this is a time that is going to occur in while we have a glorified body. And you know what? When Christ rewards each Christian, and I got a verse that says each Christian will get at least one reward, we'll all agree. And when he burns up, or he has the day burn up, those works that are not rewardable, we'll all agree. But we won't, they won't, so let's do it this way. We won't be going through into heaven throughout eternity with skeletons in the closet. They'll all be burned up. And this is a very joyous kind of study. If you'll turn to Philippians, the first chapter, we're going to deal with one of the criteria today that is one of the major criteria for the reward seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Day of Christ. And it's called motive. And we're going to be dealing with motives today. And in Philippians, the first chapter, and the 10th verse, I'll read that. And I want you to notice the last three words are the Day of Christ, probably better translated the Day Belonging to Christ. But we want to look at this word sincere, and then we'll explain that a little bit more. Reading from the Word of God, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. That you should approve, and that word approve has to do to assay what is rewardable, things that are different. And in this context, we're to look at our lives, and when we see that we're functioning or out of the norm of what the true concept of Christian love, divine quality of love is, we notice that it's different. The things that are different, that you may be pure or sincere without stumbling up into the day of Christ, and which is obviously a day of rewarding here in this context. Now, this word sincere has the idea of being able to see the light of day or being purified by the sun. Let me give you an example. And this just happened to me just recently. Have you ever swept a room or dusted in a room and you, hey, man, that looks good. And then the sun hits that room at just a little different angle and you notice all the spots you missed? That's this concept here that if your motive, it's talking about a pure motive, but it's metaphorical here. If your motive is such that it could see the light of day. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go over to Romans, if you'll follow with me on the Bema Seat, over to Romans, the 14th chapter. Now, we're eventually going to get to the 10th verse. And in the 10th verse, we have a verse that's misused, and I'm going to show you how it's misused, and then we'll tell you by the context how it should be used. People come here and they'll say, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught or to despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what that's And then you'll hear, and I'm going to go there to Matthew 17, you'll hear, Christians shouldn't judge. Now, I want to be very clear today. In our society, this word judge is being misused. So we're going to use it like scripture today as we look there. I realize that an old saying that they've said since my childhood is totally inaccurate. That since my childhood, I'm sure you've heard it, this concept of don't judge a book by its cover. That's absolutely misusing the word judge in terms of scripture. You do judge. I do judge that my Strong's Concordance is red and my Young's Concordance is blue. So I am judging that they're different books. But you don't judge the content of that book until you open it. Do you see what I'm saying? So you are, as a Christian, to make judgments. I'm analogous to this book. But let me tell you, and I'm going to show you from Scripture, you don't judge motives. If you go out here, trust me, the deacons will back me. If one of our members goes out here and openly lives a life of sin, you will hear from us, you are sinning. That's a judgment. Because we would be judging the action. We're not judging why you do it. One of the biggest complaints I have about the judicial system today is this concept of hate crimes. You know, to me, if you murder my son, that's hate. I don't care if you have different color skin, different religion. That's hate. If you steal from me, I consider that a hate crime. Doesn't matter whether we're the same ethnicity or the same religion or the same nationality. What our law, this is actually having to do with the day of man, and man thinks he's so smart he can judge other people's motives. So what we're going to get back into Scripture, remember this. Christians are to judge actions. Scripture says don't do that. Scripture says you can do that. But we cannot judge motives, and that's where our law has gone wrong. I just point that out, not to change the law. They can do whatever they want out there in the secular world, but I'm pointing that out. So what I want you to remember, two things here today in terms of judgment. You are to judge, but you're not to condemn. You are to judge that my Strong's book looks different than my Young. But you don't judge the content until you open up the book. Do you see the concept? So I can judge motive, or I can judge actions, but I can't judge motive. That's Scripture. Now, they'll go to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Let's go there and see if it really says what they say. Matthew, the 7th chapter. We'll need all this when we get to Romans. I forgot to read Romans 14:10, but we'll get back there. Over in Matthew, the 7th chapter, now you can look this up on your own, but in the 6th chapter, from the 25th through the 34th verses, Jesus is telling them that they have to forsake all and they have to follow him. If you want some more verses on that, you can go over to the 10th chapter of Matthew, the 34th through 38th verses. And what Jesus says is that you have to get up. He's prophesying it here, and he actually... Well, let's go over the 10th chapter. This is where he implements it. Go over to the 10th chapter that they have to strictly follow him. Verse 34 of the 10th chapter of Matthew. Think not that I came to bring peace on earth. Ooh, that's contrary to the most teaching. I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. For I am come to set a man at division or asunder against his father. And daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And if a man's enemies shall be of his own household. He that loveth his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, if you apply this passage to yourself, I'm going to get you for a desertion. This is not telling Christians to desert their family. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, he told them to desert their family. Verse 38, he that taketh not his cross. Now here, each of them had their own cross. It's a picture of punishment, of ridicule. and follow me. This is literally following him is not worthy of me. Now back over in the sixth chapter, we'll just use one verse to show what he's going to tell. He's prophesying it here. He implements it in the tenth chapter. In the sixth chapter, he's going to say, you need to follow me in the sense that you don't worry about whether you get fed. You don't worry about whether you get clothed. My Father's going to take care of that. You have that throughout here, but let's look at verse 30 of the sixth chapter of Matthew. Wherefore, if God so clotheth the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? If they follow Christ, their food would be provided. What shall we drink? Their drink will be provided. Wherefore or shall we be clothed? It would be provided. And this is how they did it. Verse 33. But seek, this is during his earthly ministry. No one seeks after God now. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, that is their food, their water, their clothes, shall be added unto you. Therefore take no thought for tomorrow. Don't do that now, Christian. You can't follow Jesus literally now. I know there's all kinds of Christian books about following in Jesus' footsteps. Okay? Walk across the Sea of Galilee. Gulp. Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, that is where verse 1 of the next chapter comes. What he's saying is that these people are to follow him. At this point, they didn't have the actual command to do it. They get that in the 10th chapter. Now, in the 7th chapter, in the first verse, he says, judge not that you be not judged. See, Christians aren't supposed to judge. I was listening to the radio the other day, and the guy that was on the radio, the talk host, had somebody call in, and the person that called in was going to tell a story about some chicanery they'd done over the weekend. And he started to tell the story, and he realized that the caller realized that he was looking kind of stupid. And so the talk host says, go ahead, you can tell the whole story, I won't judge. By scriptural standards, he was using the word judge wrong. What he meant to say was, I won't make a condemnation of your action. In other words, I'll accept your action. But he was judging the action because he thought it was funny. You could tell. Okay? So let me do it again. We are to judge. We are not to condemn. We are to judge actions, but we don't condemn the result or the recompense for that action. God does. See the difference? Very important. So what is he saying in verse 1? Judge not, lest you be judged. What he's saying is, if you judge these people's motive for not following me and with their whole heart, remember how he said that they had little faith? If you judge these people as not as worthy as you of following me, be careful. We're going to see that in this context, because you probably have more doubt about yourself than they have about themselves. Let's read verse 2. For with what judgment you are judged, you shall be judged. Now he's saying that I'll judge you, not them. And with what measure you mete out, it shall be made unto you. And why beholdest you a mote? The word mote here is the concept of a chip. A chip in your brother's eye. So you looked at one of these other people that are going to follow me, and symbolically, you saw a chip in their eye, and you said, oh, you better get that out of your eye. Would that be okay if you had nothing in your eye? Yes, but watch. You see a chip in your brother's eye, but consider not the log. Obviously, this is symbolic. The log that is in your own eye. In other words, if your eye is so swollen with the same problem, multiplied by the person you're trying to administer to, don't do it. Let's do it another way. If you're guilty of doing something, don't judge the other person as doing it until you get your own act right.
Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the log out of my own eye, and behold, a chip out of your eye, and behold, there is a log in your eye. So here's the person that shouldn't judge is described in the first two words of verse 5. You hypocrite. Now, just as an aside, in my experience, and I think I got scripture that'll back it, or concepts from scripture, I've heard preachers get up and they preach the same, they wax elegant against the same sin Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I know one down south, none of you know him, that spent weeks and weeks talking about being drunk, or weeks and weeks about doing some other chicanery. And you know what I thought from Scripture? That he must be guilty of that same thing, because he keeps waxing on the same thing. That's this person. If you're going to be hypocritical, then take care of yourself first. Watch verse 5. You hypocrite. First, it doesn't say don't judge. It says don't judge when you're worse. First, cast out the log out of your own eye, and then you shall see more clearly to cast out the chip out of your brother's eye. Take care of yourself first, and then you have the potential to take care of somebody else. Turn back to Romans, the 14th chapter and the 10th verse. That's how they use this verse. And what we're going to do is look at the chapter, Romans 14th chapter, and we're going to see that that's not true. Romans, the 14th chapter and the 10th verse. Why do you judge your brother? Well, that's the same thing as Matthew 7, isn't it? And why do you set why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It has in your Bible, I would translate that the Bema, or the reward seat of Christ. Now, what I want you to see here, that you have to understand two things, and then this verse will click. First of all, the reward seat of Christ is going to be Christ giving rewards, and you have to understand one of the major factors of giving rewards is motives. Now, what I'm going to do, and it looks like it's going to take two Sundays, what I'm going to do is go back in the context and prove to you what he's saying here is don't judge motives. Because the difference, we'll get there, one of the main differences between works, in fact, the main difference between works that get rewarded, works that look the same and have the same rewardability from a human point of view, from God's point of view, the difference between the works that get rewarded and the spectacular looking works that don't get rewarded, that get burned, is motive. So what he's saying is, don't judge a person's works in terms of another Christian's motives. He is not saying, don't judge the act. Okay? Now, I know we're all guilty of that. Have you ever had somebody come up to you, and maybe this person has a reputation of being catty? Be honest. And they come up to you and they give you a compliment, and you look at him and you say, what's wrong? You know, you're judging their motive. Now, that I'm not saying you can't do that on a secular basis, but in terms of spiritual truth and in terms of spiritual works, we don't judge motives. I can remember, I use myself as a negative example. Over the years, being around multiple churches, probably in the 100, and seeing multiple people mess up in those churches, I would have conversations with my father, and I say, well, he must be wanting to, don't judge motives. It got hammered into me. Judge what he did, but don't judge why he did it. Now, we're going to eventually get there. You know who the only person is that can judge motives? Well, if you have 1 Corinthians 4:5 in your Bible, you'll know that it's Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes I don't even know my own motive, but most of the time we do. So let's go back in this chapter and figure out how I can say that we are to judge motives, or we are not to judge motives, but we can judge actions. In this chapter, chapter 14, I'm going to take, since it looks like it's going to be 2 weeks, I want to tell you, somebody else is dealing with the book of Romans somewhere else, and they're really messing this up. There's two types of saints here, but there's only one sainthood. Keep your finger in Romans 14. I think I can get it. It's on the right side of the page here. If you'll turn back, there it is. If you'll turn back to the third chapter and the 30th verse, you have something you won't see in the English. But I'm going to point out, I'm not going to give you all the ramifications. What I'm going to show you in Romans 3, what verse did I say? Verse 30, that there are two ways that people arrived at their New Testament sainthood here. You have Old Testament saints that came out of faith, and then you have Greeks or Gentiles who didn't have an Old Testament sainthood who were saved through faith. Watch how I read this verse. But I want you to be very careful because I'm getting sidetracked here, but there's a lot of heresy going around about a transitional gospel. If you have a transitional gospel, then you would have saints with different kinds of sainthood. And I'm going to prove to you that the sainthood of the Jews and the Gentiles is the same sainthood. We'll need that in the 14th chapter. I thought I forgot about the 14th chapter. What I'm saying is Paul is going to take the Jews primarily, and then he's going to bring them over, and he's going to talk to the Gentiles and put them in one group. He's not going to keep them separate. You need that for the book of Romans. Chapter 3, verse 30. Listen to how I read this. Seeing it is one God shall declare righteous the Jew, the circumcision. Now watch. Out, not by. Out of faith. So they came out of their Old Testament faithhood and came into the New Testament. And then in the last part of the verse, and uncircumcision, that would be Gentiles, non-Jews, through faith. But be careful. How they got to New Testament sainthood is different, but they're both New Testament saints. Go back to the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 16. This is the gospel for salvation. For I am not ashamed, Paul, of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the endowment of power from God unto salvation for everyone that believes, for the Jew adverb of time, and also for the Greek, dative of advantage. What it's saying in this verse, it's the same gospel for the Jew and the Greek. Now, the reason the Jew first is because the apostles to the church and to the Israel only spoke to Jews up until the 10th chapter of Acts. For 15 to 20 years, they only spoke to Jews. So that firstly goes with it's in time. So the gospel was for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. One gospel. One gospel. Go over to the 10th chapter, which is one of my favorite chapters, but they messed that up so bad. Let's get that over there. Verse 12 of the 10th chapter. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. So the transitional Jews did not have any different salvation in the New Testament than the New Testament Greeks. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. Then the next verse makes sense. Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord, in other words, recognize him as deity, shall be saved. Now let's go to the 14th chapter. We are in the midst of a section where Paul is going to have to deal with some transitional saints and concept where they were under law and they're having a trouble getting rid of law. But are they New Testament saints? Yes. If you have lived under law, what is one of the hardest concepts to understand about New Testament sainthood? Grace. 14th chapter of Romans. Verse 1. Him that is weak
in the faith. That's an important concept here, because I would take this concept of the faith to be the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, or overcome not just the sin nature, the three spiritual enemies. Now, I'm going to say something. I've been working on this in my own study. I'm going to show you how the faith is sometimes used to mean the body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies. But I'm also going to tell you that when you look at that body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies, it always points back to grace. Before we look at the body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies, let's refresh our memory. Turn to one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. Now, I'm going to read this and I'm going to get the tense right. We have what's called a periphrastic perfect. And what this means is, when we get there, this happened in the past with the fact that it is still very much happening now. It puts the present tense and the past tense together and makes them both real strong. So watch how I read Ephesians 2:8. For by grace, grace is not of works, lest it is no more grace. For by grace, you have in the King James, are saved. It should be, were in the past with results, you are still being saved. Ephesians 2:8, through faith. And that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So then grace, which is unwarranted favor from God, his attitude that he gave us this free gift, this grace is what saved us in the past and is still saving us in the future. That means present tense salvation is through grace. Not just back there, it is now. So when I say that the body of doctrine that we have from Scripture, from Paul and the Holy Spirit, to overcome the three enemies, what is it going to be by? How did we get it? By grace. So what I'm trying to show you is this weak Christian doesn't understand grace, okay? He's trying to do it by works. We'll get there. Okay, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to see that the body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies is called the faith. In 1 Peter, you're going to see that it is a body of doctrine to overcome Satan. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be serious, be awake, because your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, is prowling around seeking to see whom he may swallow up. Whom, stand fast, solid, by, how do you stand fast against Satan in this verse? By the faith. So now we know, we don't have the chart to misspell words on today. Now we know, if we had the chart over here, the board, we could say that one thing we know, that when faith is used this way, in the original language, the article is used like the specific faith, that one way it's used is a body of doctrine to overcome Satan. Turn back to Titus. Let's show you that it includes more. I'm not going to point it out specifically today, but the faith is a larger term that includes the truth. The truth is one-third of the faith. The truth means to overcome the sin nature. Now, back in Titus, the first chapter, we'll start with the 11th verse. Whose mouth must be stopped, bad teachers, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre. Now, there you have ill-gotten gain, which would involve the world system and greed. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, the Cretans, says that the Cretans are always liars. Liars would be
an attack from Satan, that would be satanic. Wild beast, that would be probably in the area of things I don't want to talk about right now, but acting without restraint, that would be fleshly. Slow bellies, which would be slothful, which would be flesh. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be healthy in the faith. So here you have three enemies. You have the world in terms of filthy lucre, ill-gotten gain. You have flesh in terms of gluttony. And you have Satan in terms of lying over in 1 Peter. So all three enemies, the way that we can resist all three enemies is a body of doctrine called the faith. I should mention that's different than the faith is used. The faith can be used different depending on context. It's used different, over in Timothy when it's talking about the faith that a deacon's supposed to know. We'll cover that in membership class. So what I'm telling you, let's go back to Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith. Now, one thing we know, this guy is anemic, so to speak, in terms of the doctrine to overcome his spiritual enemies. Now, the reason I took all that time, I want to say this before I forget, the reason I took all that time to show you that there were people coming out of Old Testament sainthood, they've got New Testament sainthood, but they don't know all about it yet. They're still learning. That's why Paul wrote them. If they knew it all, would Paul have written to them? No, they still have learning to do. I would submit that except for a new Christian, this is not a state somebody can be in very long. In other words, if I keep teaching you grace and grace and grace, and after about 2 or 3 years you haven't gotten grace, then that's on you. You understand what I'm saying? This is a temporary weakness. It's not something you can be, although some people are, but okay. Him that is weak in the faith, receive. Now this word receive is not, it's a strong suggestion. It's called an imperative. It's a middle imperative. It means you on your part do it. It's interesting because you have the word receive down in verse 3 where God received the strong Christian. We'll get there. Verse 1, him that is weak in the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, you receive. But now you have in the King James, it says, but not to doubtful disputations. This has the idea. This is why we spend all that time on judgment. The first word that they translate doubtful is the word judgment with a prefix on it. And it has the idea of discerning differences. And then the second word, which is the word logic or rational word, has a prefix on it, which has to do with their private thoughts. This is important. We'll need this. Let me get you, if you need to check on, see if I'm telling you true. Let me see. Wiest, I believe, translates this. I wrote it down somewhere. Wiest translate this inner reasoning or private thoughts. So what it's saying here is, if there's a weak brother, don't get involved in their motives. That's what it's saying. We're going to get there. I don't know what you're thinking. I've been married for almost 45 years. And every now and then my wife will say, I know what you're thinking. It's amazing to me how half the time she still doesn't know. Sometimes she gets it right and then I get in trouble, but sometimes she gets it wrong. You don't know what another person's thinking. And that's what he's telling you here. Don't get into why this person can easily be stumbled. Just to accept the fact that they can easily be stumbled. We'll get there. Verse 2. Now you're going to have two kinds of Christians here. Obviously one is strong. And you're going to see in verse 2 is using the part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the other one is weak and doesn't have access to that part of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Let's read it. Verse 2. For on one hand, one believes that he might eat all things. Do you see the word believe? That's an application of the part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith. That means there has to be a promise somewhere in the New Testament that says that we can eat all things. Do you know where that is? Okay, you're right. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. So the left-hand side of the page. Chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse. Let's start with verse 1. But we're heading down to verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, speaks expressly that in latter times, I would suggest to you that we are in the latter times of the church. Not the latter times of Israel, but the latter times of the church. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. I would take to be a usage of the body of doctrine. This is going to be directly applicable over to Romans, the 14th chapter. Over in Romans, the 14th chapter, he doesn't understand how to defeat the three enemies, so he's going to try and make up his own rules. Here, it's going to say that people are going to depart from the God's way to defeat the three spiritual enemies, giving heed to seducing spirits. I would take that to be demons, even the doctrine from demons. That's how come I knew that. Was what it was. It interprets for you. Now, the word doctrine there is misusing the Old Testament. Verse 2, here's how they do it. By speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, this hypocrisy here is interesting to me. Now, I want you to, if you can objectively look at the news, I want you to notice, you'll notice one thing. Pretty much all the time, the first person that accuses politically somebody else of doing something, they're guilty of it themselves. That's hypocrisy. And I came to this conclusion, although I can't read motives. The reason I think that politicians accuse people, say, of doing X is because that's what they do all the time, and they just feel like, say, I've been doing this all along, so they must be doing it and I can prove it. That's hypocrisy. That's this. So what that tells you by that word hypocrisy means that these seducing spirits are going to be doing all the stuff that they tell these others not to do. Verse 2, by speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience. We're going to get into maybe conscience next week. Conscience is self-awareness or your own sense of reality. Now, you can have a good conscience, which would come from what? Scripture. Or you can have a bad conscience, which would come from your sin nature. Conscience, in other words, what I'm trying to tell you, don't let conscience be your guide. Let Scripture be your guide. Conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, verse 3 would be hindering marriage. And if you can't look at modern morals and figure out that that's been fulfilled, you're dumb. Commanding to abstain from food, which God hath created to be received after thanksgiving of them which believe. So this is for a spiritual Christian, and are fully experiencing the knowledge of the truth. Now, the reason we know the word food up in verse 3 includes meat is because of verse 4. For every creature, plants aren't creatures. Got it? We'll need this back in the 14th chapter of Romans. Plants are not creatures. So meat in the King James back in verse 3 is an interpretation, not a translation, but a legitimate interpretation. For every creature of God is fitting, appropriate, and nothing to be refused if it is received. Now, the with should be after thanksgiving. For it is set apart, sanctified, set apart. Just sanctified is the, I think it's the Latin for holy. Set apart by the word from God and intercession. So if I'm thankful for food, I can eat it. If I'm thankful for food, God sets that apart. Let's go back to Romans. That's a promise. What's the promise? That God will set it apart, right? Who sets things apart? God. Let's go back to Romans, the 14th chapter, the second verse. For on one hand, one believes that he may eat all things. Is he right? Now we're going to see a principle here. In the body of Christ, winning is not always being right. Winning is what's best for the rest of the body. Do you see the difference? Every now and then, this didn't happen too often, but I win a marital argument. But I really don't win, if you know what I mean, okay? That's true in the body of Christ, too. If you've been married, you understand the humor there. For on one hand, one believes that he may eat on all things, and on the other hand, one that is weak eats herbs, and the word for herbs is veggies. Now, you can go back under the law, and you can see that it was quite proper under the law to eat meat. You couldn't eat a swine because it had a split hoof and it didn't chew a cud. But you could eat bovine because they chew a cud and they have a split hoof. You could eat all kinds of birds. You couldn't have crab. And keep in mind, the main reason I wouldn't want to go on law is I don't want to dilute grace, but I don't want to go without Jimmy Dean sausage either. So this person that was going to only eat vegetables is making up their own law. It's not under the Mosaic law. What he's saying is, it was so good to be restricted in diet in the Old Testament that I want to go even farther to prove how worthy I am of God. But remember who makes the rules. Now here's the concept, verse 3. Let him that eats, that's the one that believes, he's showing a part of the fruit of the Spirit, don't despise the one that eats not. Now, most of the time, I've heard this passage preached many a time, and most of the time they beat up the spiritual Christians and tell you that any time a weak Christian goes wrong, it's because you had a bad testimony. And then they'll come here, and they'll say that we have to pretty much do it. I've been in societies where you couldn't mow your lawn on Sunday because it might stumble somebody in the church. Or many others, playing cards. And in the South, they had a provision against what they called mixed bathing. And in those days, they had very modest swimsuits, but you couldn't go to the same swimming pool with the person of the opposite sex. You know, you can look from Exodus to Malachi and you won't find that rule. But they made it up. Let me give you an idea. If you take the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, you had the law, which was the Ten Commandments, three parts. The commandments, the statutes, which were extra little rules, and then the judgments. You had to take them all three. Paul in the book of Galatians says you can't just pick and choose. You want to get back under law? You better not on a Saturday go more than 4/5 of a mile. And don't start your engine because you made a fire. Okay? You can't take it apart. But this person thinks that they're so righteous that they can make up their own rules. Verse 3, let him that eateth, that's the one with the spiritual Christian, don't despise the one that eats not. And let him, now this is the part that usually is left out in these messages. Let him that eats not, that's the weak Christian. Now it's going to change the word. Don't judge him that eats. For God hath received him. Why can't the weak Christian judge the strong Christian? Because the strong Christian is believing in the promise. Can you see belief? Belief is motive, isn't it? So the weak Christian, they never bring this part up. I've never heard this part preached. The weak Christian has just as much responsibility as the strong Christian here, doesn't he? And the weak Christian is not to judge the motives of the strong Christian and not say, you're just doing that.
because you to stumble me, or you're just doing that because you don't understand God is good. No, you can't see that he believes in a promise, so you can't judge the motive. Verse 4, for who are you? Now, the you probably grammatically goes back to the weak Christian, but let's just say it's talking to the reader. For who are you that judges another man's house servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. For one man, now, this is what I was going to say. The law was contained really in the five books of Moses. And you could probably put that on a shelf in a library in one book. But I want you to picture a library that has cases around this whole room with hundreds and hundreds of books. That's all the stuff the rabbis made up in addition to the law. Let me give you a couple examples I know from experience. You'll not find this in Scripture. But Jews today still have the custom that when they have meat on a table, they can't have milk on the same table. That's a custom. Now they count it, all those extra books that the rabbis wrote that are all around the room in our mind, they count those as just as inspired as Scripture. And they made up their own rules, and they felt pretty good about it. Of course, if you read the book of Matthew, I think it's the 22nd chapter, Jesus didn't think too much of those guys when he calls them whitewashed graves, sons of snakes, talking about their spiritual father being Satan, and hypocrites. Called them hypocrites about 7 times in that one chapter. I don't think he liked those guys. This guy here is just like that. He's made up his own rules. Not only does the law say that you can eat some meat, and he went beyond law, look what these people do that don't understand grace in verse 5. One man esteems, the word esteem is judge, judges one day above the other. You know, the implication here is that as Christians, every day is the same. We meet on Sunday, but every day should be a celebration of the Lord's resurrection in our lives. Let every man that is fully persuaded, this word fully persuaded means full framework of the mind. Now watch, here's our key. Let every man be fully persuaded, where? Stronger in the original, in his very own mind. So if you believe you can eat everything, now I'm going to tell you, none of you have an excuse here to be vegetarians. Now if you want to be because some stupid doctor told you it's better for you, go ahead. But don't do it for religious purposes. Of course, I gave away my prejudice. I like meat. But here's at the last part of verse 5. Now, here's what we got. Verse 1 and verse 5, in the very own mind. That's motive. Now, if a Christian does something that's not against Scripture, don't judge their motive. Judge the action. Measure it by, not if you like it. Sin is not all the bad stuff you don't like. Sin is stuff that's in the Bible that's called sin. Verse 6, and he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. So God's saying at this point in time, because this weak brother has not been taught and therefore is not accountable, his motive at this point is still good. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. So both of them at this point have a correct motive. And he that eateth not, to the Lord. So now we go back to verse 1. The guy that just wants to be a vegetarian because he thinks it's going to please God at this point in time has not read 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. When he gets 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, does he have an excuse to perpetrate this on other Christians? No. Now, I'm going to measure this by other scripture. If somebody was like this, let's just say this guy here, we'll call this Joe Blow.
was here and didn't believe it, I would have by scripture, and I'd have to show him 1 Timothy 4 two or three times, and after about the third time, he'd be accountable for it. That's scripture. Actually, it's after two. I'd give him three. And then don't if you want to go eat. I knew a guy one time, he didn't want to kill a plant, so he drank plankton all the time. He about died.
We're going to finish this up next week, but if you didn't get anything else today, get this. And then I got one, a couple verses I want to show you. Is that Christians, I hope we got this, Christians are to judge actions. That's wrong. How do you know it's wrong? Well, over in the 14th chapter of Romans, in the last verse, it says that if a Christian performs something out of doubt, it's a sin. Over in James, it says if a Christian knows to do something that's good and doesn't do it, it's a sin. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, it says fornication is a sin. The 6th chapter of Acts says that lying spiritually is a sin. So don't do it. If God calls it a sin, it's a sin. You don't do it. Now, when I'm going to spend a lot of time on grace next week, because grace doesn't make up rules. In fact, let me give you a verse, two verses, and we'll end with this. Turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter. I wish people knew this. Now, when I say I wish people knew it, I'm not talking I wish this was between their ears. I wish this was in their new heart. Galatians 5, when it talks about the fruit from the Spirit, which when you put into action becomes your fruit, verse 23, the last part, against such there is no quality of rules. There's no limits. We can think the thoughts the Holy Spirit wants us to think, and there's nobody that can put a limit on them, and there's no restriction. Now let's go over to the 6th chapter of Romans. We'll end with this. What we're going to do is we're going to take this weak Christian, and we're going to show you next week that just because he didn't understand the doctrine to overcome the three enemies, he didn't understand grace. Now, we got today a lot of people, in fact, I'm going to be quite frank with you, there were people that attended this assembly, not when I was here, that didn't understand grace. In fact, they went out and did a bunch of tomfoolery and said that we were being legalists by telling them they shouldn't do that tomfoolery. If you want names, I'll give them to you later. So we're not saying grace means you can do anything you want. I am saying it means you can eat anything you want if you're thankful for it. Turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. We'll just read the first two verses. Now, where are there no rules? There's no rules of thinking the thoughts that are part of the fruit of the Spirit. But there are limitations called lawlessness that God calls sin. Grace spends all of its time in the area of the fruit from the Spirit thoughts. When your mind's over there, you don't have to worry about limitations. Now, a lot of people have misused grace. Grace, in fact, there's a church. You can look it up on I get in trouble when I call names, but I'm going to call this. You look it up on the interwebs. It's called Grace Community Church, and it's in Southern California. And they do not understand grace. Grace doesn't mean you can do anything you want. Grace means that you are saved in the present by grace, and you were saved in the past by grace, will be saved by grace in the future, and that if you think on the thoughts that the Holy Spirit provides, there are no limitations. Romans, the 6th chapter. This is what a lot of people misuse grace. Where I was talking about people previously attended this church, they said grace meant they could do whatever they wanted. I know some of you have seen it on Facebook, and they've done it. Romans 6, therefore, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace may abound?
And Paul says, don't even say it. God forbid, don't say it. How shall we be dead to the sin nature and live any longer therein? Don't you know that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection is the context. So here's what we're saying. Where I'm criticizing the weak Christian for making up their own rules. But I'm not saying grace doesn't have rules. There are no rules on the positive thoughts from the Holy Spirit. There are limitations for Christians in terms of sinning. So we're not saying, the reason I'm doing this is this is being misused, that grace means you can do anything. But in the realm of food, it does. My dad came up with a saying, it's not original to me. If you're a Christian, there's actually three requirements. You have to believe the promise that you can eat it, thankfully. If you're thankful, then God will set it apart. And I made up the fourth rule. If you can eat it if it doesn't eat you first. Okay. That's in line with Scripture, but it's not Scripture. Okay, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate these folk that look into the word with us, and we'd ask as we go out that we consider the concept that we are to judge actions. It's okay for a Christian to say that's wrong because Scripture says that's wrong, but it's not correct and it's not spiritual for a Christian to say, well, your motive was this. We don't know what other people's motives are, but we realize that when he comes back and at the Bema seat, that Jesus Christ will know the motive of every Christian.